Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody's doing well. Now, I was thinking about us as a church lately. I think we all know people in different congregations and people in different church groups, and I was thinking about how we're similar, how we're different, and I was also thinking about what does God think of us? Now, I can't tell you exactly what God thinks about us individually, but we do have a message in the Bible that I believe was created for all of us, for all of God's people that have come before us and will come after us, and for all of us now. And in this particular message, God critiques his people. He gives them words of encouragement where he feels that that's, you know, appropriate. He tells them what they're doing good. He tells them what they're doing bad. He lays out things that he's pleased with, and he lays out things that he's not pleased with. Now, perhaps you know where I'm talking about, but let's turn over to Revelations 1. We're going to start in verse 9. We're going to be in Revelations most of this sermon, so you can put a little tab there. We're going to read verses 9 through 11. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So first, let's recognize that this entire book of Revelations is not from John, but rather was recorded by John from what John was shown and told to record. And we are told that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which we know is the end time. And finally, we're told that it was written for seven particular churches, or at least that's what it says there. And it goes through and lists them. Let's drop down. We'll read verses 12 through 20 next. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So next we see that this is Jesus Christ himself giving the message. This is the glorified Jesus Christ giving this message to John. And Jesus uses the symbols of stars that he's holding in his hand and golden lampstands and reveals that these represent messengers or angels of the seven churches, the stars, and the seven churches themselves. Now, there are a lot of ways that these things are interpreted or have been interpreted over the years. And I'm not really going to go into any of that, especially the prophetic meanings today, although it's a very fascinating topic to discuss. I think a lot of it's speculation, maybe not, but we're going to focus on just the message and the words that the critiques that he gives to the churches. But what is beyond question with regards to this topic is that the messages, all of the messages, were for the people of God who assembled as his church, and that the messages come directly from Jesus. So let's take a look at what he told his people. Let's go to Revelation 2, and we'll read verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, the first message was given to the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, if you know your geography, Ephesus is in the southwest corner of Turkey. It was a great city in the Roman Empire. It had a port, and it was very wealthy. We actually have a lot of information about the church of Ephesus as well. Acts chapters 19 and 20 tell us about Paul's journey to Ephesus and the establishment of the church there. You know, Paul spent 2 years of his ministry in Ephesus. It might have been the church that he actually spent the most time with. It's likely that all the other churches that we read about, the seven churches, because all of them are in the Asia Minor area, were established as offshoots of this initial church of Ephesus. All the churches were part of a Roman mail route. We also read about several things in Ephesus that were of note. You know, historically, the city of Ephesus was a well-known center of the practice of magic. Magic was so prevalent in Ephesus that magic books were commonly referred to as Ephesian scripts. You know, people who were eventually called to the church in Ephesus, especially the Gentiles, were practicing magic. And I can prove that. Let's turn back to, hold your place in Revelations, but let's turn back to Acts chapter 19. We're going to read a little bit about the establishment of this church. Acts chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to read down to verse 20. This is the story of the establishment of the church of Ephesus. "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." You know, God used miracles, and it had a profound impact on the people at Ephesus. Specifically, you know, exorcism. And others saw what was going on, and they tried to replicate it. And this failed exorcism actually created fear throughout both the Jews and the Greeks in the city of Ephesus. And the response was that the people who formerly practiced magic were converted. And they brought out the magic books, and they had a public burning. Now, consider that those books were not cheap. Books back then had to be written by hand. They did not have printing presses. The book of Acts tells us that they were worth 50,000 silver coins. Now, that would be worth $5.5 million in today's terms. It was a great sum that they burned up in that day. And there was no going back. Once you burned that book, it was gone. You couldn't get it anymore. You know, the city was also well known for the Temple of Artemis. This temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a massive, massive temple. And we know that Paul was very successful in his ministry at Ephesus. And we know that. Let's drop down. We're going to read verses 23 through 29 in chapter 19 as well. It says, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And they called Christianity at that time the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, and all the churches that we're going to read about were in the province of Rome that was called Asia. But he says, throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. You know, Paul's ministry was very, very successful. And it wasn't just successful in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a trade city, so the word went out. Paul might have even went out. Like I said, these were all within walking distance of each other. And there was money to be made from the worship of Artemis in Ephesus. You know, people came from all around the world to look at this temple. It was known as one of the great wonders of the world, even in its own time. And the church teaching that this goddess was nothing but an idol threatened and apparently was already impacting the business of making these idols, not only in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, which, it, like I said, was the province in southwest Turkey. The Romans called it Asia. Now, Paul had been persuading people by saying that the gods were made with hands, which, of course, if you believed, would mean that you no longer buy these idols. This led to a decrease of sales, and it led to a riot. So idolatry was big in Ephesus. Next, you know, we have a lot of information because a whole book of our Bible is a letter written by Paul to the Ephesians. We'll go through parts of that, I believe, a little bit later, but you can read what was going on there because Paul tells us what his thoughts were when he was writing back to them. You know, this church was active. It was vibrant. It was growing. Additionally, we have letters that Paul sent to Timothy, who was the minister of Ephesus. So when Paul left, he set Timothy up as the minister of Ephesus. So the books that we have of 1st and 2nd Timothy would have been sent to him. Those letters would have been sent to him while he was in Ephesus. And finally, although the Bible doesn't specifically tell us, but writings from about 100 years after this, and you know, they seem fairly reliable, hold that the Apostle John, you know, before he got moved to the Isle of Patmos, and when he got moved to the Isle of Patmos, he was a prisoner. And the Romans sent him, that was basically a prison isle where they exiled him. But prior to that, and after he got off the island, he was the pastor of the Church of Ephesus as well, especially late in his life, and he probably wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John from there, and he even died in Ephesus. So that's a little historical background of this church. And let's get back to Revelation 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 3, and it says, I know your works, that you labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You know, Jesus starts off by commending the church in Ephesus. He's saying that they have works and that they are patiently enduring. And he's commending them for not tolerating evildoers. Apparently, they were having problems with people coming in, false teachers coming in, and saying that they were someone important or saying that they had a new doctrine. And they were having none of that. So this church is contending with a lot of false teachers. And the church is patient, and it's continuing with good works. But that's not all he says. Let's read down in verses 4 through 5, and it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." You know, Jesus is criticizing this church for abandoning their first love. He tells them that they need to repent and that they were at risk of not being one of his churches anymore. If they did not repent and weren't restored to that first love, he's saying, your lampstand could be moved. If we turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. You get a hint of what's possibly going on there, because Timothy would have been the minister at Ephesus at this time. It says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to false fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for the sinners, for the unholy, and the profane." I think I went beyond where I wanted to actually stop. But the point is, Paul gives us a hint of what's going on here. You know, he's saying that a lot of false teachers are rising up. And he's also saying that some are trying to teach the law, but they're forgetting, you know, the purpose of the law, which was the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. They were forgetting that. He was pointing out that the false teachers would come. Apparently they did, and the Ephesians did not bear them, but he also indicates that the instruction given was supposed to promote love from a good heart. He warns that instead, some were giving instruction that deviated from this love to meaningless talk. Now, he doesn't specifically say what the meaningless talk was, but perhaps a desire to teach, but not really having understanding that is needed to lead to love. And the love of this church seemed to have been negatively impacted. It wasn't like at the beginning, where the truth was so exciting and impactful that they would take on the whole society and give up their most precious and valuable possessions. Now it was the grind of holding on to the truth through a barrage of false teachers rising up. Let's turn back to 1 John as well. Again, remembering that this was probably written in Ephesus, and it's interesting, you know, the early John that we read with Jesus was one of the brothers that wanted to call down fire on a village who didn't accept Jesus, but we know him as the apostle of love mostly because of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So if we go to 1 John 3 and verse 10, he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Let's drop down to chapter 4 and verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then dropping down to chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, John was preaching to a church that had a lot of false teachers rising up. If this was Ephesus, as, you know, tradition teaches us it was, this fits with Jesus' warning to this church as well. You know, they were holding on to the truth and were enduring in the face of false teachers, but their love towards each other was being worn down, which consequently impacted their love towards God. You know, the lesson applies to us as well. And we face false teaching, maybe not all the time, maybe not like the Ephesians did, but we will at some point in our lives, and many of us already have at some point in our lives, faced false teaching. And we must hold on to the truth. But in holding on to the truth, we must not forget that our bond of love towards one another, and most importantly, towards God, must be held strong as well. You know, if not, our place among the church is at jeopardy. That's the message Jesus is telling us. Let's turn back to Revelation 2. We'll read verse 6. It says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You know, finally, he has one more commendation for this church, and that is that they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Now, to understand what he means, we kind of need to understand who the Nicolaitans were and what works were hated by the church. You know, first, I've heard several different things, and there's no definitive, I want to state that up front, there's no definitive answer of who the Nicolaitans were. We have writings about 100 years after John wrote this that tell us things about the Nicolaitans, which I believe seem to fit with the scriptures and seem to fit with what he says about them a little bit later. I've seen letters, people teaching that the Nicolaitans were a breakdown of that word, which literally in Greek means the people of Nicholas. And Nicholas can be translated, or Niko, which means victory. And some people have taught that this is a Jesus teaching against hierarchical organizations, which if you read the rest of the Bible, he doesn't teach against that, so I don't really believe that that is true. The Bible specifically indicates that God will set up a hierarchy in his kingdom, but it will be based on service rather than an abusive authority. Regardless, Nicolaitans did mean the people of Nicholas. Now, what we're told, and like I said, this comes from about 100 years after the book of John, was that they were followers of a heretic known as Nicholas. And they held that this Nicholas was one of the deacons selected with Stephen, one of the seven. Now, supposedly, he became an ascetic. And, you know, he ultimately came to a view that the body meant nothing and only the spirit mattered. Or at least that's what they claim. And then this became twisted with some Gnostic philosophies to the belief that nothing done in the flesh mattered. So, sort of the opposite of asceticism. They were teaching that you could partake in any and all physical indulgences that you wanted, especially sexual. And you would still be righteous if you mentally accepted Jesus. Now, this fits with the description of the Nicolaitans that we get in the letter to the Church of Pergamos, because it's mentioned there as well. But it says the Ephesians had none of this. And God was commending them for that. He was saying that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus hated these deeds. It seems like this would have made sense. And it basically was a teaching, you know, that we kind of are somewhat familiar with in our society, that, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do, it just matters how you feel, how you think. Let's finish off the message to the church in Ephesus in verse 7. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the churches say to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, finally, Jesus says that anyone with an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches should listen. So we should assume that this means us as church and as individuals. And Jesus is saying that if we overcome, there is a reward. Actually, there's many rewards. We're going to go over a lot of those rewards. He gives different rewards, or he mentions different rewards after each message to the church. But specifically here, he indicates that one reward would be permission to eat from the tree of life. Now, we know that the tree of life is representative of eternal life. So Jesus is directing us to keep our focus towards that end goal, towards eternal life. So the main lesson that we can learn from the message to the church of Ephesus is that as a church, as individuals, it's likely that at some point we are going to run into false teachers. We should expect that. And that God has expectations for us when that happens. God expects us to hold fast to the truth and not be deceived by the false teachers. But he also warns us that we must not lose our love towards him or towards each other. That's the main message from the church of Ephesus. Let's read the next verse. Verse 8 says, "And to the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." You know, the next message is to the church in Smyrna. And again, Jesus makes clear that this message is from him, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. We're going to see that that description is going to have a lot of meaning for the people in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is a city located just north of Ephesus. The city is also a port city, and it was a rival to Ephesus. You know, Ephesus was like considered the great city, and this was the city that always aspired to rival Ephesus. Historically, this city was part of the Attalid dynasty's control, which was a strong ally of Rome. But in 197 BC, the city cut their ties with the capital city of Pergamos. Read about that later. And appealed to Rome specifically for help. And in order to further entice Rome to their aid, they established a cult for the worship of Rome, personified as a goddess called Roma. So they set up a temple to the city of Rome. This city was in love with Rome. This ultimately became a city known for and part of the center of emperor worship. We're going to read that Pergamos had a lot of this as well. But the Roman emperors, they did claim a sort of deity. And after they died, the Senate would declare them gods. And they would build temples to these emperors. And they would then worship the emperors. And that was, you know, part of the culture that day. And it also showed an allegiance to the Roman Empire. So the Romans liked to see people worshiping to their emperors. It made them feel like, hey, these people are part of us. Now, eventually they you know, got back into the Attalid sphere of control again. But when the last Attalid king died, he died without an heir in 133 BC, and he willed his entire empire, which at this point included Smyrna, to Rome. And the territory was reorganized into a Roman province. So Rome never conquered this area. It was given to Rome because he had no heir. Now, Smyrna was a rich city, and it was known for its beauty, and it was constantly competing with Ephesus and Pergamos for the title of the first city in Asia. Now, not much of this church is written in the Bible. Again, we have writings that are about 100 years after John wrote this that tell us that the Apostle John ordained a bishop by the name of Polycarp over the church in Smyrna. Now, this Polycarp is recorded in those writings as arguing, you know, disputing with the Bishop of Rome regarding Passover. So the Roman bishop changed Passover to Easter, and Polycarp went to Rome and, you know, was saying, hey, this isn't right. It's known in history as the Quartodecimanian dispute. They had a big, long Roman name for it, but it basically means the 14th, and they were, you know, they were disputing over when Passover should be kept. You know, letters written about Polycarp also appear to show that his church at Smyrna was still keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. And some even suggest that he was one of the instrumental men who compiled, edited, and published the New Testament. Those are all things that were written about him. So history would lead us to believe that this was a church that was carrying on with the truth a generation removed from the apostles. By the way, Polycarp was martyred in 155 AD, which again we'll see is relevant for this church as well. Let's read Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. It says, Jesus says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, Jesus comments that he commends the church at Smyrna for their works. And he says that they're rich spiritually, despite their affliction and their physical poverty. Now, their poverty, it probably has to do with their faith. Because it was a rich city. They wouldn't have necessarily been poor otherwise, but if the Romans confiscate your property, which happened, then you could be very, very poor. You know, this congregation is experiencing extreme tribulation and is living in extreme poverty. The word poverty here really means more than just poor. There were a lot of poor people back then, but this word means absolutely destitute. They had nothing. And Jesus says that he's aware of slander from those who say they are Jews but are a congregation of Satan. Now, what does this mean? And the truth is, there's several ideas about what this means. A first is that these are Jews who do not believe in Jesus and are therefore slandering Christians. If we turn back to Romans 2, we're going to read verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So this line of thinking reasons that they are not inwardly Jews, but they just say they are, but are really a congregation of Satan. We'll see in these sections to the church that Satan and Rome can kind of sort of be interchangeable at times. And this city is a center of the worship of Rome, and specifically emperor worship. So a second area of thought is that this is people who are not Jews, but think of themselves as Jewish converts and have rejected Jesus and are stirring the people up. And both of those could be true. But the point is that somebody is in this city stirring up the city against Christians. Now, at this time, persecution against Jews was common, and it applied to Christians as well. The Romans did not like they didn't like the Jews all that well, especially at this time, because around 90 AD, around 70 AD, the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem. Well, a lot of the people either went to Egypt or went up here to Asia Minor, because those places were still doing okay. They left Judea. But the biggest problem was in the Roman world, you know, you added other gods to the pantheon and tried to absorb people's beliefs. Jews and Christians rejected other gods. You know, they rejected emperor worship, which was seen as a lack of loyalty to Rome. But the Jews at least had certain Roman laws that protected them. But Christianity did not have these laws, and it was considered superstition, which in the Roman way of thinking meant that it was dangerous and corrosive to society. So a city absolutely devoted to Rome was very ripe ground for the persecution of Christians. Let's read Revelation 2, verse 10. Jesus says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, Jesus is telling the church that the persecution that they're already experiencing is going to get worse, at least for a short period. Jesus says they're going to be thrown into prison. They're going to be tested. And he's encouraging the church to be faithful until death, which implies that people in this church will die because of their beliefs. And he's reassuring these people that giving up their physical lives would be rewarded with a crown of life, real life. Now, also notice that nowhere here do we read any criticism of the church of Smyrna. It's one of only two churches of the seven that don't receive any criticism. Now, the lesson of the church of Smyrna is that they remain faithful despite the worst situations you could possibly imagine. You know, sometimes we can be affected by our prosperity doctrine, or by the prosperity doctrine that's pretty common in our society, that teaches if you obey God, you will always be prosperous and blessed. And brethren, that's a comforting thought, but the problem with it is just not true. And the church of Smyrna is a perfect example of this. The church was poor, desperately poor, but God declared them spiritually rich. These people had trials, and it wasn't because of their sins. It was because of their faith. You know, sometimes we can look down on people that are struggling with trials or poverty and think that if they were really faithful, then God wouldn't allow them to be in that situation. But that just isn't true. Sometimes it may be. You know, sometimes we bring things on ourselves. Sometimes our sins bring our problems on ourselves. But that's not always the case. Let's turn back real quickly to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus and the sermon he gave there. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 10 and 11. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, remember that all of us should expect that at some time it's likely that we'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, probably not to the same extent as the church in Smyrna. Hopefully not. But if we are, when we are persecuted, whatever form that takes, we should take comfort that it won't be forever and that God's kingdom is coming and will reverse the situation. Let's read the last verse to the church of Smyrna. Revelation 2, verse 11, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So again, Jesus started off this message by reminding them that, hey, I was martyred and I'm alive. That probably meant more to the church of Smyrna than a lot of the other churches. And at the end, he's saying, your reward, if you overcome, is that you will not be hurt by the second death. If you die in this life, you will not die in that second. So in other words, if you give up this life, you don't have to worry about the next life. You know, Jesus knew what this church was going to go through, and he was trying to encourage them in every way to be able to look beyond this life to the reality of resurrected life. And that's what we can learn from the church of Smyrna, that we may suffer persecution, but we have to hold on, and we have to look beyond this life, and we have to look to the next life, to the perfect world that God's bringing. Let's read verse 12 now, Revelation 2, verse 12, and it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." You know, the next message is to the church of Pergamos. Sometimes it's called Pergamon or Pergamum. But again, Jesus describes himself to this church very differently. He reminds this church of his power. We'll see that that, you know, is going to have a lot of meaning specifically for this church. With the symbol of the sword, he's indicating that his authority is greater than that of the Roman emperors, which we'll see is pretty important for this church to understand. But also, Jesus' word is described as a two-edged sword to divide right from wrong. So this is also a reminder of Jesus being the author of right discernment. We'll read verse 13. It says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So let's provide a little historical background. Well, I guess, you know, first, Jesus is starting off with a lot of encouragement. He's saying that he knows where these people live. And he is referring to where they live as Satan's throne, as Satan's dwelling. But they were holding fast to his name, and they did not deny the faith in him, even with some severe persecution. It says Antipas was martyred. So they already had a martyr occur there. But let's get back with a little historical background. As I mentioned before, this city was actually the capital of that Attalid dynasty that ruled over that whole southwest corner of Turkey. And in the Roman Empire at this time, it was the capital city of the region that had been reorganized as Asia, which included all the cities mentioned in the book of Revelations. Now, one of the reasons this city existed was due to geography. A large hill juts out and commands all the territory around it. So you could build things on top, and it was very hard to take it. So great defensive position. And you could see all around what was going to happen. The city, especially the administrative and religious buildings, were placed on the very top of this hill. And apparently, when the Attalid Empire started, it was actually part of another empire, and that king had put all of his gold into Pergamum. It was basically the treasury. And one of his generals defected and took over Pergamus. So he had the entire empire's gold at his disposal, and he used it to build walls for protection, but then he used the rest of it to build temples, gorgeous temples. So it had a lot of bigger buildings than would have been expected. And then the Attalid Empire itself was actually fairly successful. It was never really conquered, so they just kept adding to it. It was considered a great city. The city was famous for being the capital. But it also was famous for being having a great library, a very large library. And this library was considered second only to the Library of Alexandria at this time. I believe they had supposedly 200,000 books written at this time. In fact, our word for parchment is a derivative of the name of the city Pergamos. We get that word parchment from Pergamos, which was an interesting story because they were a rival, their library was a rival to Alexandria, and most everything was written on papyrus. The Alexandrians thought, well, we'll stop sending papyrus up there. So they banned the shipment of papyrus to Pergamos. So Pergamos then had to find something else to write on, so they took animal skins and they created parchments to replace the papyrus that they no longer had access to. But additionally, this city also became a center of emperor worship. in addition to all the gods and goddesses that had temples built in Pergamum. It had three major temples dedicated to the worship of emperors and was designated a city of imperial worship, which is important to keep in mind as we discuss the church in Pergamum. Now, Rome kept peace within its empire based very much on an appeal to order and conformance with Roman culture, which would have been backed by the full force of the sword. And this would have especially been true in a regional capital like Pergamum. Now, Jesus addressed the church in verse 13. He twice refers to this being a place where Satan is. First time he says it's Satan's throne. The second time he says this is where Satan dwells. You know, God understands, Jesus understood that this church is in the very place that Satan dwells. Of special note here, there was an altar, which was more like a large temple, made to honor the god Zeus. At that time, they considered him their greatest god in the city of Pergamum. Now, you can see this altar today, but you can't see it at Pergamum. However, if you go to the city of Berlin, you can see it, because German archaeologists back in the 1800s moved the entire thing, which is a very, very large structure. It is much bigger than this room. It is an entire temple, basically. But they moved it to Berlin, and they built a museum around it. And a curious fact, when Hitler rose to power, he had a lot of buildings constructed. But one of the main ones that he used, which if you've ever watched the black and white film reels of him giving speeches at Nuremberg to the large crowds, was a building that his architect built, and it was designed specifically on the same model as that altar of Zeus. If you look at it, it's the exact same thing, just longer and bigger. So Jesus says that this is where Satan's throne was, and Satan always wanted to be worshipped. He even tried to tempt Jesus into worshipping him. We know that. But Jesus refused to compromise, and so must me. So must we. Let's get back to a message to the church at Pergamum. If we read verses 14 and 16 of chapter 2, it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So Jesus has a warning. Apparently not everyone in the church at Pergamum was as faithful as Antipas had been. Many were compromising their faith like the Israelites had done with Moab when Balaam taught Balak how to make them stumble. And if we recall what Balaam's advice was, he basically told Balak that God would bless Israel unless they disobeyed him and turned to other gods. So Balak sent beautiful women to seduce some of them, and they told the Israelites, "We'll have sex with you as part of the worship of our God." And it had apparently worked, and a large number of men compromised the worship of God, and God was very angry. It took the Levites wiping out the sinners to rectify the situation. Now, Balaam did everything he did because he wanted money. He wanted Balak to pay him a large sum of money. God had originally told Balaam, don't go to Balak. But he wanted to so badly. You know, the Nicolaitans as well were teaching that, you know, whatever you did in the flesh didn't matter. Or at least that's what I believe that they were teaching. And it fits exactly with what he's saying, you know, with, you know, giving in to like what Balaam had done. So you could sacrifice to idols as long as in your heart you were worshiping God. That was a message of convenience, and that was a message of big convenience in the heart of a Roman regional capital. You could fit into the Roman system. You could be a part of the Roman system and still be a worshiper of God, according to that philosophy. Now, obviously, these messages weren't true, and God says that he hated that. He says if the members of this church didn't repent from compromising, that he would come and make war with them. And his war would be worse than the war that Rome could bring to them. Now, God does not accept compromised religion. I think we know that. He has instructions, and he expects his people to follow those instructions. He does not accept worship as other gods or emperors would have required, and would have been very convenient to somebody who lived in the city of Pergamos. Let's read verse 17. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I have given some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written, which no one knows except him who receives it." You know, Jesus is saying that if we hear, if we overcome, we'll be given two things this time. The reward is two. The first is the hidden manna of God. Now, we know that Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, so this hidden manna of God is a reference to receiving him. The next item is a white stone on which a new name is written, which no one knows, will know, except the one who receives it. You know, this new name seems to be an indication of adoption into the God family. There's a lot of debate about what the stone represents. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but, you know, stone, as compared to papyrus or parchment, is a lot more permanent material. You know, we can still read inscriptions written thousands of years ago if they were carved into stone. So I'm guessing that this has to do with the permanence of what God's giving. The color, white, is indicative of purity, which is what God is and what God is expecting from us. So the message to the Church of Pergamum is that even if we are in the heart of Satan's society, no matter where we are, but even if we're in the heart of Satan's society, we must remain faithful and cannot compromise. We cannot rationalize a way to make things easier for ourselves, either as a church or as individuals. That's the major message to the Church of Pergamos. Now today, brethren, we've looked at three of the messages to the Church of Revelations, and you know, I found that studying these messages, you know, seemed very relevant to me. Hopefully, they're fascinating to you at least. But I think we've run out of time. But I hope to cover the other four messages the next time that I have a sermon.